Let's turn to Matthew chapter 17, and then to Exodus chapter 40, and we're going to read a selection from each chapter. Let's stand for the reading of the Word of God. Exodus chapter 17, the Mount of Transfiguration, the revelation of the glory of God. Now after 6 days, Jesus took Peter, James, and John, his brother, and led them up on a high mountain by themselves, and he was transfigured before them. His face shone like the sun, and his clothes became white as the light. And behold, Moses and Elijah appeared to them, talking with him. And Peter answered and said to Jesus, Lord, it is good for us to be here. If you wish, let us make here 3 tabernacles, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. While he was still speaking, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them. And suddenly a voice came out of the cloud, saying, This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear him. When the disciples heard it, they fell on their faces and were greatly afraid. But Jesus came and touched them and said, Arise and do not be afraid. And when they had lifted up their eyes, they saw no one but Jesus only. And as they came down from the mountain, Jesus commanded them, saying, Tell the vision to no one till the Son of Man is risen from the dead. In Exodus chapter 40, we're going to consider, in brief review, chapters 35 and most of chapter 40 in the preaching, all of chapter 40. But really what we're going to focus on is the very last words of the book of Exodus. We're going to read those, 34 to 38, together this morning. Notice there's another glory cloud. In another place, long before that glory cloud on the Mount of Transfiguration. And the cloud covered the tabernacle of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. And Moses was not able to enter the tabernacle of meeting, because the cloud rested above it, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. Whenever the cloud was taken up from above the tabernacle, the children of Israel would go onward in all their journeys. But if the cloud was not taken up, then they did not journey till the day that it was taken up. The cloud of the Lord was above the tabernacle by day, and fire was over it by night in the sight of all the house of Israel throughout all their journeys. The grass withers, the fire fades, but the word of our God endures forever. Turn our Bibles to Exodus chapter 40. And it's probably hard for some of you to believe, but I did say a number of weeks ago, that after we finished the golden calf incident, that we would not be repeating all the sections of the tabernacle that we studied before the golden calf incident, but that we would be moving from the end of that to the end of the book. And that's where we are today. We've been studying this book, I said a moment ago, a long time. And we're coming now to the end, the last words of the book of Exodus. A quick review of the book. We began more than a year ago, but a year and a half ago, studying God's faithfulness to Israel. The very beginning of the book opens up, you remember, with these two what appear to be opposing, contrasting realities. Israel has been fruitful and multiplied. The hand of God has been upon his people. He has been blessing them. He's made them into a great nation. And it seems that Israel, well, you remember Israel came into Egypt 70 persons, and now they are a great nation. They are a great nation because of the divine blessing of God. But the problem was, and we all know this, that they were a nation at the same time, here's the opposing reality, under the heel of Pharaoh. They're persecuted. They're dying for their faith and for their identity. And it appears that the Pharaoh, you remember, a Pharaoh rose up who did not know Joseph, who did not know Israel. And after that period, or during that period, Egypt actually turns against Israel with an intention even to exterminate the people of Israel. They're growing too great. They're growing too strong. It's evident to, even to Egypt, the unbelieving eyes, that somehow this people is multiplying even faster and beyond natural expectation. This needs to be stopped. They're in danger of a massive genocide. But God remembered his covenant. and the key verse, perhaps, of the whole book, one that we have gone back to again and again. 2 verse 24, so God heard their groaning, and God remembered His covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and with Jacob. And God looked upon the children of Israel, and God acknowledged them. And the rest of the book is an unfolding of this reality, that God, who makes promises, never forsakes the works of His hands. That when He says, I will be your God, and you will be my people, nothing will stand in the way of His promises. Nothing can. Not all of the power of Egypt. And so, you remember, He bared His mighty arm and sent the 10 plagues. Historical, supernatural manifestations of the power of God, almost without precedent in human history. He raised up Moses, a mediator and a deliverer, to rescue Israel. And you remember already at the beginning the purpose for which He raised him up. I'm trying to remind you of a few things before we get to the end of the book. You remember He called him at the burning bush, and then he said, Moses said to God, verse 11, who am I that I should bring the children of Israel out of Egypt? So God said, verse 12, so He said, I will certainly be with you. And then here, this sets the trajectory of the book. This will be the sign to you that I have sent you. When you have brought the people out of Egypt, this is chapter 3, they will serve me on this mountain. You remember what we said. God wasn't just interested, like a SWAT team is interested in rescuing a kidnapped person. He wasn't just interested in setting them free. From the beginning, He rescued Moses in that little ark on the Nile River, like He rescued Noah in the flood, in order that Israel might be brought by the power of God displayed in the plagues, the power of God in dividing the Red Sea, the power of God in bringing them to the wilderness, to bring them back to the mountain where He said to Moses, my name is I am who I am, and tell them the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob sent you to them for their rescue. And they're going to come back to this mountain where I've showed myself to you, Moses, in the burning bush, in order that they might worship me in my presence. In other words, the end of this Exodus is not the other side of the Red Sea. It is the promised land, but it's the promised land with the presence of God for communion between God and His people. Worship. Worship stands at the heart of the covenant of grace. Zenith of that revelation, we studied at Sinai, a holy mountain covered with lightning and fire and cloud and smoke and earthquakes, and that three sections, the lower part and the boundary around it, if an ordinary Israelite went across, they would die. And then that middle section where the elders went up and they ate and drank and they saw the throne of God. And then the peak of the mountain, shrouded in the clouds. And you remember that picture all through the book. Moses the mediator goes up and down and up and down. Then the last section of the book, and that's where we're in, the tabernacle. The promise of God, I will be your God, you will be my people. Build this tent. Why? Why was it so important to God? And what we saw was that tent comprehends all the promises of the covenant. They're wrapped up in this structure. It was to be to Israel like a portable Sinai. You remember Sinai, God, the cloud of His glory. The cloud kept Israel from seeing His glory. You remember then the levels of holiness, the peak, the middle, the bottom. You remember the sacrifices on the side of the mountain given for the people of Israel, and the blood sprinkled on the people of Israel. Everything that happened at Sinai would be reflected in this tabernacle with its holy of holies, with its holy place for the priesthood, and then with its outer court for all Israel. And even details like the altar of incense, where the smoke would rise up and it would separate the holy of holies, the throne of God, from the rest, was like the cloud that covered the peak of the mountain. It was designed to be a picture of God's presence with them, of their forgiveness of sins, of their access to Him through the priesthood. It was a picture of His visitation at Sinai that would go with them wherever they went. It was the promise of forgiveness. It was the enthronement of God amongst His people on the mercy seat. You know, even more than that. In it, there were echoes of Eden, the carvings of pomegranates and the branches of the almond tree lampstand, where God was saying, I will bring you back to my presence, the presence you were cast out from, the tree of life that you were sent away from. I will bring you back to me. And then finally, on every page, we've seen that the Lord Jesus Christ has been typified in the ark of salvation, as the rescuer of His people, Moses, bringing them through the Red Sea, as the Passover lamb, as the one who is the only substitutionary sacrifice. Moses said, let my name be blotted out. And God says, it won't work with you, but it did work with the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross as He bore the wrath of God for us. He's the fulfillment of the tabernacle. He is God with us. He's the revealer of the glory of God. He's the one who ascended into heaven, the mountain of God, and will come back on the clouds from glory. I was talking to Laura Lee yesterday about this as I was thinking about it. You have the Sinai and the people of God around the mountain, and then the cloud and the peak of the mountain. And then you have the tabernacle, which has the outer court and then the incense-filled holy place, and then the Holy of Holies where God is. And then you have things like the glory cloud and the Mount of Transfiguration, which the light and glory of God covers another mountain, and there's Jesus. And then think of this, Acts chapter 1. You remember Jesus went up into heaven in Acts chapter 1, a cloud received Him out of their sight, and the angel said, this Jesus will come again on the clouds from glory. And I said to Laura Lee, I'll never look at the clouds the same again, as they remind me, even as they pass over us, of this reality of another realm where the glory of God dwells. Well, as we think about the glory of God again, and that realm where the glory of God dwells, the question is for us, where can I see that glory? You remember Moses' question, Lord, show me Your glory. Where can we see that glory today? And the last verses of Exodus 40 bring all of these themes to a climax. They tell us that the glory of God can be seen and experienced by the people of God today, and especially and particularly as we look with the eyes of faith in the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the last lesson we're going to learn from this book, that this glory and this worship and these realities, they aren't all gone. The sacrifices are gone. The tabernacle's gone. But the principles of worship and free access to God are better and brighter now in the New Covenant under Jesus Christ, the great High Priest, than they've ever been. And the glory cloud and the glory of God still is manifest even now, but now in the church. And this will give us a fundamental reason to love the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, quickly, what happened on that day in Israel? Well, in chapters 35 through 40, the temple was completed. And there's a phrase, particularly in chapter 40, all the pieces and parts are described, the Spirit of God working through the artisans, that's described. And then finally, the Lord gives the command in chapter 40 to put the whole thing together, not only to ordain the priests, to build the tabernacle, and to raise the structure as God had commanded. And 8 times in chapter 40, we read these words. Verse 16 is the first time, thus Moses did according to all that the Lord commanded him. And then in verse 19, put the tent over the tabernacle as the Lord commanded. He put the testimony as the partition of the ark of the testimony with the veil as the Lord commanded. Verse 21, he lit the lamps before the Lord as the Lord commanded Moses. Verse 25, he put everything together as the Lord commanded. Verse 32. And finally, he raised up the court, verse 33, around all the tabernacle and the altar, hung up the screen of the court gate. So Moses finished the work. And 8 times over, Moses wants us to know that this was done exactly according to the pattern given on the mountain, that there is not 1 ounce of human imagination that has gone into this structure. It is a copy of the heavenly things given by God, fit for God, made for the glory of God. And so it's no surprise that after the copy of the heavenly sanctuary is made on the earth, But the next thing, as the Lord commanded, the next thing that happens, verse 34, you have to understand this. The cloud covered the tabernacle of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. Where was that cloud for all these 40 days that Moses was on the mountain? It was on the mountain. And now the glory of the living God comes to the center of the camp, so close and near his people, and it overshadows and fills the tabernacle. And God was saying, I will be your God, and you will be my people. It fills the entire tabernacle. It envelops it all. And I want you to notice a number of key points of this text here. The cloud covered the tabernacle of meeting. There's an adjective added to it. The place where God met with his people, and his people met with the living God. And then the word, the glory of the Lord. We looked at it a number of weeks ago. Moses, show me your glory. The weight of the living God, the fullness of his essence, the glory of his character was manifested, seen, and experienced in the tabernacle, like Isaiah 6, when Isaiah saw the glory of God, like Matthew 17, the glory cloud on the Mount of Transfiguration, like Acts chapter 9, when Paul saw the glory of Jesus Christ on the road to Damascus, like Revelation chapter 1, where we see the glory of Jesus Christ walking through, interestingly, the lampstands of the churches. Tabernacle language. Jesus walking through his church. Here is the manifestation of our covenant triune God coming near Israel, not for destruction, but for their good, as he fills the place that will always be with them wherever they go. As a matter of fact, if you keep reading, verse 34, wherever the cloud was taken up from above the tabernacle, the children of Israel would go onward in all their journeys. But if the cloud was not taken up, then they did not journey till the day that it was taken up. For the cloud of the Lord was above the tabernacle by day, fire over it by night, in the sight of all the house of Israel throughout all their journeys. God here was declaring his name to be, to take a verse from the New Testament, Emmanuel. God with us. Wherever they went, wherever he went, they went. He was always in the center of their existence. Finally, and we'll get back to this in a moment later on in the sermon, there's a detail to keep in mind. A surprising detail. Verse 35. Moses was not able to enter the tabernacle of meeting because the cloud rested above it and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. This, keep it in mind, surprising, because it's the last thing we expect at the end of Exodus, that the one who's gone up and down the mountain all of a sudden cannot enter in to the glory of God. So we have in history another manifestation of divine glory in human history, witnessed by Moses, preserved and inspired scripture for our awe and for our wonderment. But as Paul says to the church at Rome, Romans chapter 15, verse 4, these things were written for our instruction. So what we want to study for a moment is the hope of Old Covenant Israel in the tabernacle, and our hope as we learn lessons from this passage. Why was this day important for Israel? The first thing you have to remember is the astonishing wonder of this cloud moving from the peak of the mountain. You remember what God said? If anyone steps over the boundary, you will die. Already a surprise. Do you remember what Israel did? We studied this in the last weeks. God gives them all of his promises and all of his commands. Moses taking too long on the mountain. They have just worshipped the golden calf. They don't have any natural rights or privileges to the presence of God. As a matter of fact, you would assume that the presence of God would come down the mountain, fill the tabernacle, and destroy the camp of Israel. This movement of the glory of God to the center of his people is a remarkable sign of their acceptance with God. This is Genesis, this is Exodus 2:24 in action. And God heard their groanings, their cries, and he remembered his covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He remembered that he said to Abraham,
Abraham, I will make you a great nation, and you all the nations of the earth will be blessed.
He remembered that he said to Adam and Eve, there will be a seed of the woman who would conquer the seed of the serpent, and that seed is named, we know who the seed is, it's Jesus. God was keeping his promises, and the acceptance of Israel was because of God's faithfulness, not their goodness. He would glorify his name in all the earth, and here, by saving the lost. It's interesting, if you go back to the golden calf, what was Moses' key argument for God to show mercy on Israel? Moses' key argument for God to show mercy on the nation of Israel was that, Exodus 32, beginning at 11, Moses pleaded with the Lord his God and said, Lord, why does your wrath burn hot against your people whom you brought out of the land of Egypt with great power and a mighty hand? Why should the Egyptians say, he brought them out to harm them, to kill them in the mountains, to consume them from the face of the earth? Turn from your fierce wrath and relent from this harm to your people. Remember Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, your servants, to whom you swore by your own self and said to them, I will multiply your descendants as the stars of heaven, and all this land I give your descendants. Moses was pleading the promises of the covenant, and God here was answering the promises in the glory cloud. And it is undeniable from Exodus that the basis of their acceptance was not their obedience, but the free grace and mercy of the living God. It was not because they chose God, but rather because God in sovereign grace had chosen them, rescued them, and redeemed them. Second promise is the promise of divine guidance by the presence of God. Very briefly, wherever the cloud went, Israel would go. And there now was an inseparable relationship between the presence of God, visible in glory, and the people of Israel. He would never leave them, and he would guide them. And he was the signal for all their movements. If they had to stay somewhere for a year, they would stay for a year. If he moved somewhere the next day, they would move. God was there, was present with them, and he was the one who would lead them. And he was present particularly in this pillar of cloud and pillar of fire. Again, the cloud, what function does it serve? During the night, it would be a pillar of fire. During the day, it would be a pillar of cloud. It was a shroud, in a sense, still, for the glory of God, which was manifested in the heart of that cloud, certainly at the mercy seat. A third promise, not only the presence of God, acceptance with God and the presence of God, but a future with God. God says, I'm going to bring you to the land. I'll be your God and you will be my people. Wherever you go, I will go. You are my people. It's the same thing that Ruth understood when she joined herself to the people of God. That here's a nation whose God is the Lord, who never leaves or forsakes them, who shows forgiveness and mercy. And when he says something, he does it. And we're going to take those same three categories, the acceptance with God and the presence of God and a future with God, and see how these old covenant types and shadows point to our new covenant privileges in the Lord Jesus Christ. What are the new covenant realities and lessons for us? First is a big overarching lesson about the whole, a parallel in the Scriptures. It's a parallel we've been studying. The mercy we've been studying in God's providence, also in Ephesians in the past weeks. But let me set it before you again. It's the construction, assembly, and filling of the tabernacle with the glory of God. And to use the same language, the construction and the assembly and the filling of the church of the Lord Jesus Christ with the glory of God when the Spirit comes at Pentecost. There's an old covenant reality and there's a new covenant reality. And here in the shadow lands of the Old Testament, there's already themes and outlines of future glory centered on the personal work of the Lord Jesus Christ and the coming of the Holy Spirit. And if we read the New Testament, it is full of the language of both tabernacle and temple to describe the work of God in the present age. Let me just give you a few verses. 1 Corinthians 3, verse 7. We are God's fellow workers. You are God's field. And then here, a little phrase, you are God's building. God is building something. and you are God's building. Go to 2 Corinthians chapter 6. We're just going to pick up some of these themes. The command to be holy. Do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness? It's 2 Corinthians 6, 14. What communion is light with darkness? What accord has Christ with Belial? What part is a believer with an unbeliever? What agreement has the temple of God with idols? For you are the temple of the living God. For God has said, I will dwell in them, I will walk among them, I will be their God, and they shall be my people. This is Paul taking Old Covenant promises and applying them to the church at Corinth, saying, here is the temple of the living God, and God is dwelling among them. Therefore, come out from among them and be separate. You're the temple of the Holy Spirit. Ephesians 2, 19 and 20. Again, this is we looked at this a few weeks ago, but let me read it again. You're no longer citizens, strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens and saints and members of the household of God, and in the language of building, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building being fit together grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you are also being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. 1 Peter 2, verses 4 through 6. We come to him as living stones, with Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. In other words, the New Testament is pulsing with this simple principle. That what happened on that day, in what we read about in Exodus chapter 40, when the glory of God went from the picture of heaven, the mountaintop, and came and filled the tabernacle, that same glory has come from heaven to earth in filling the church in the presence of Christ, the chief cornerstone, and the power of the Spirit in the church. That these old covenant realities have new covenant realities attached to them, the fulfillment of them. The whole body is the fulfillment. Jesus Christ is the ultimate fulfillment, in a sense, of the tabernacle. He's the chief cornerstone of the new temple. But then the body is filled with the presence of God. Let me ask you a key question. I started to ask it this morning in catechism. I was thinking about in Sunday school class. I asked you the question, what makes a church a church? And perhaps some of you would say, well, what makes a true church a true church? And you think of the Reformers, and they said there's three marks of a true church. You have the preaching of the Word, preaching of the Gospel of Jesus Christ. You have the right administration of sacraments. You have to have baptism and the Lord's Supper. And you have to have church discipline. That's what the Reformers said after the Protestant Reformation. But there needs to be accountability for how you live. And those three things, if they're present, that makes a church. And if you said that, I would agree with you, but let's dig a little deeper. And that's what I was trying to do this morning in Sunday school. One of the questions you fundamentally need to ask about a church, what makes a church a church? What makes an assembly of God's people a true church? The presence and power of the living God. That God is inhabiting his new temple. That he is here with us. Is God present here? Ask yourself the question. Where two or three are gathered in my name, there I will be in the midst of them. Matthew 18:20. Do you remember on the first day of the week, the disciples twice, 1 week apart, Jesus met with them as they gathered together in the upper room. It was Christ with them. Jesus promises, Matthew 28, verse 20, for lo, I'm with you always, even to the ends of the world. The basic marks of the true church, the preaching of the gospel, the administration of the sacraments and right discipline of the church, they are actually manifestations of the power and the presence of the glory of God at work in history in the ordinances that he's given to the church. They're marks of divine presence and activity of the living God in his holy temple. The church of the Lord Jesus Christ can't be separated from the principle of the presence of God. Turn with me for a moment to Psalm 48. It's a psalm that's all about Zion, the city of God. And one of the features of this psalm is how it ends. And it ends on a surprising note. It's describing Zion, its palaces, its fortresses. It's saying, consider, verse 12, walk around her, go around her. And the sons of Korah here are amazed at Jerusalem and the presence of God in Jerusalem. the temple of God in Jerusalem, the palaces of the king. They see in this city the handiwork of God. Verse 14, this is how they close. Well, verse 13, mark well her bulwarks, consider her palaces, that you may tell it to the generation following. And then these words, for this is God, our God forever and ever. He will be our guide. Think of the pillar of cloud, pillar of fire, even until death. And what's astonishing about Psalm 48 is this. That these sons of Korah, when they saw Jerusalem and the temple, they saw God. In other words, it was inseparable in their minds that the habitation of God and the presence of God, one could not be divided from the other. God had placed His glory in that temple. God had lifted up His name amongst these people. God was enthroned in the praises of His people. God was present amongst His people. And when they saw the evidence of His presence, they couldn't separate it from God Himself. One of the most important lessons I learned from my father, who, as you know, passed away some years ago, was this simple lesson: to love the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, to love God's people. In all his years as an elder, which was all my life, he was a ruling elder, he never spoke ill of the church. He would refuse to. He never spoke ill of those who disappointed him in the church. As a matter of fact, as a child, I didn't know the burdens that he bore to serve the church. When I was about 20 years old, I came home one day, and I came home to my father weeping, sitting in an armchair in the living room weeping. My dad was not one who was prone to weep. 15 years earlier, when I was a young boy, well, 13 years earlier as a young boy, the church that I grew up in went through a horrible time of division. My dad was an elder. Almost 15 years later, all the grief and emotion of that division was still deep in his heart. What had happened that day was the parties that had been estranged for 13 years had finally been reconciled. And that was the first time I, as his son, I knew what had happened. I mean, I was in the church. But I had never heard one ill word about those parties. I had only heard, this is the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, where God dwells and shows His glory. Son, love the church. Why? You think that's unrealistic? No. The church is the bride of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's the place where His presence and glory dwells. It's God's field, God's building, God's temple, and His presence is here. Parents, let me tell you something. One of the surest ways that you can embitter your children against Christ is to embitter them against His bride by complaining about your church. It doesn't mean there's nothing wrong, but a bitter, angry heart towards the church of the Lord Jesus Christ is hardly different than a bitter, angry heart against Christ Himself. Because He cannot, like the sons of Korah understood, His glory dwells here. Now, it's amazing that His glory dwells here. Because we're more like Israel in the golden calf than we are perfect, aren't we? But His glory still dwells here. And the reason you love the church and you speak well of her is not because your head is in the sand about her imperfections, but because the presence and name of God is dwelling here. So you love the church. And if you don't love the church, perhaps you're in danger of losing your first love, your love for Christ, who loved the church and gave Himself for her to be His bride. You can't separate the two. Now, everything that is good here is because of the presence of God here. The sanctifying, glorious presence of God. Again, you might ask, Peter, don't you see the imperfections? I'm a pastor, and pastors see imperfections. And then we add our own to the mix. And very often we come to the end of ourselves in the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. As a matter of fact, my and your imperfections only add to the problems of the imperfections in the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. And if we stopped here, we would be hopeless, bitter, and we might as well leave. But the truth of the matter is, like God said to Isaiah long ago, say, unto the cities of Judah, behold your God in his glory, in his temple and his ordinances. And then love the church. There's also a warning here. Let me give you the warning. The presence of God can depart from his church. Think of the days of Eli and the sons of Eli and the wickedness of the high priest and his family. What did it lead to? The Ark of the Covenant being taken away and the presence of God leaving Israel. Can happen. Ezekiel chapter 10, 18 and 19. The glory of the Lord departs the temple. He leaves. Why? Because they were unfaithful to his covenant. Revelation chapter 1 through 3. I mentioned earlier, Jesus walking through the lampstands. Jesus warns that the lampstand could be taken away. The light of his glory could be taken away if they continued in their obstinate rebellion against him. In verse chapter 3, verse 16, he says, if you continue, I will spew you out of my mouth. In other words, if a church departs from the truth of the Word of God, denies the doctrine of the Trinity, denies the gospel of free grace, just said, we can do whatever we want, we can invent whatever we want in worship, we can do whatever we want, we can teach whatever we want, the presence of God will not be there anymore. An old elder told me long ago, said to Peter, the problem, the danger of false teaching and false doctrine in the church is this, that one day the Spirit will leave the church and it will no longer be a church. That is why, again, John in the Revelation, quoting our Lord Jesus, says, some have now become what? Synagogues of Satan. In other words, no longer assemblies where God dwells, but assembly where the prince of the power of the air is present. And that has happened in history. I'm not ignorant of that. But where the presence of God is, and where his word is preached, where the sacraments are administered, where discipline is administered, the presence and glory of God is, we love his church. So count your blessings. And think of three ways as that the glory of God is manifested in the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's go back to the three things we saw from Israel. Just look at these for a moment. First of all, you see the glory of God week after week in gospel proclamation. Jesus Christ and him crucified and risen again, proclaimed from this pulpit, is a manifestation of the glory of God in the present age that can only be seen with the eyes of faith, but it is the glory of God. The Gospels pointed to in verse 35, I said we get back to it. Moses was not able to enter the tabernacle of meeting because the cloud rested above it and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. The last thing we thought we would read at the end of Exodus is that the man who could live at the top of the mountain couldn't enter the holy place, most holy place. But here it's true. And why is that? Because only one, Jesus, after his death and resurrection, ascended into heaven itself, the Holy of Holies, and there was accepted by the Father and ever lives to make intercession for us, and will one day bring the heavenly temple to earth. And then there will be no more temple, the book of Revelation tells us, because it will be what? In the new, renewed cosmos. Heaven and earth, where all imperfections have been purified, and where God dwells with his people, and we stand ever before the throne of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and we bask in the light of the glory of God. That gospel is preached here, and if you are a sinner, you are called week after week to faith in Jesus Christ, and that through his mediation there is a way to heaven. Here is the glory of the divine presence of God. One of the things that the New Testament says, the New Testament authors understood about the church of Jesus Christ, was the presence of the glory of God. Hebrews 4. We have become here partakers of the Holy Spirit. Here we taste the good word of God and the powers of the age to come. Romans chapter 9, Paul says that Israel had the presence of God, and here we have the presence of God. Pentecost, the Spirit came, it filled the temple, it filled the church. Last week when we had the Lord's table set here before us, and I reminded you, Jesus promises to be present with us at the table. Not by transubstantiation, the bread and wine turning into the body and blood of Christ, but by His Word and Spirit condescending to dwell with us and feed us with the gospel. That is real. And that is the glory of God in His tabernacle. And that is God for us, not against us. When you hear the preaching of the Word, according to the Scriptures, it's the voice of God. When there is discipline in the church, it is God manifesting His holiness. This is why you should come to worship. This is why you should bring your children to worship. We don't have children's church. Why not? Because the glory of God is manifested in His assembly, and He's showing it to even you children, week after week. Because we have the presence of God in the center of the camp. And the people of God are all invited. This is why you should invite your neighbors. Because here the inbreaking of divine glory in human history happens. Here God is not ashamed to be called our God, because we by faith are looking for a city whose builder and maker is God. And then I already touched on this. Here there's the promise of future glory. The Bible goes from Eden to rebellion to tabernacle to temple, to church. Now let me stop here. What does Paul say about us? United to Christ, already seated in the heavenlies, in the church, in the worshiping assembly. And then finally, one day, face to face. Have you ever thought about the glory of God in His temple? How do you speak and think about the church, even though she has her imperfections? Are you excited to worship in the presence of God week after week? Do you see that here God's presence is visible by the power of Spirit to the eyes of our faith? Let's pray together. Lord our God, we pray for a greater love for Your church. Repentance for our lack of faith. When we think of how easy it is to scorn, to criticize, to be embittered, to withdraw our hearts from fellowship with other believers because You have not given us the church that we thought You should have given us. But as we think of Your glory inhabiting the tabernacle in the middle of a people who had just worshipped a golden calf, Lord, we recognize that we are more like them by nature than we are different from them. And we are overwhelmed by Your glory among us. We pray that You would fill us with a new love for Your church, an open-hearted, joyful participation in the worship and life of Your temple. Lord, that we might here have foretastes of eternal glory, even as You have seated us in Christ Jesus in the heavenlies. Lord, we pray that many more, like living stones, by faith in Jesus Christ, would come and join us as they hear the preaching of the gospel and turn from sin to new life in Him. Lord, we pray for these things to happen in us by the power of Your Spirit who dwells in the church, or by the power of Your Word that You've given to us. So we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.